We were joking the other day about Mother's Day and realizing, oh yeah, we celebrate that now. And Father's Day here, oh yeah, we celebrate that too now. So it's been a blessing, though, with our little guy. And, you know, thinking about who he will become one day. And got to thinking about Friday night, we had the teens over, and just how great it is to see all them. We had 14 or 15 kids at our house on Friday night. So just for fun, we just had bonfire and roasted some stuff, and they acted like themselves. So, but you know, just the blessings of young people. So we're going to finish up John chapter 17 today. And before we actually get into that, though, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. Even as we talked about this morning, or as we sang this morning, counting our blessings. I think of all the blessings in my own life, of Dawson, of my own wife, and even as I begin to think about the things that even come to my mind, I'm blown away at how gracious and how merciful you have been to me. And we know that your grace is new to us every morning. We know that while we have been shown innumerable blessings, you continue to pour out those things upon us. And it leaves us saying just very simply that you're an amazing God towards us. There is none like you, none that compares. And Father, we thank you for being who you have been and shown yourself to be to us, for revealing yourself to us through your word, and that in and of itself is a blessing to us. As you showed us who you are through it, as you've directed our paths, shown us the way to salvation through the scriptures. And Father, we thank you for them. And we pray that all those things that we read within them, we wouldn't see as just simply as words on a page in a book, but as words from your mouth to us. We give you all the praise. We pray this in your name. Amen. Two men were talking together. The first challenged the other. He says, if you're so religious, let's hear you quote the Lord's Prayer. I bet you $10 you can't do it. The second responded, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. The first pulled out his wallet, fished out a $10 bill, and said, I didn't think you could do it. Paul had already heard that one this week, but we laugh at stories and illustrations like that, but the reality is that many people know very little about prayer. Many know very little even about Jesus' own examples of prayer and examples of prayer within the New Testament and what we are called and things regarding prayer within the New Testament. And I think for many as well, prayer is little more than a nursery rhyme. But as we discussed last week, it's more than a set of words that are repeated ritually. It's more than some eloquently devised line of words. It's so much more. And as we started in John chapter 17 last week, we studied Jesus' prayer to the Father, and we see it as simply a conversation with God. Jesus is speaking to the Father, and by way of example, in our relationship as well, it is speaking to the Father, a conversation with Him. At the core of prayer is this attitude, as we discussed last week, of dependence, an attitude that realizes our weakness, that calls on God for his power. We talk that it should be our first resort rather than our last, because prayer is central to everything. And because of the relationship that we have with God, where we are comforted by the very fact that God hears us when we call. We are his dearly loved, his beloved children, and he's listening to us. Today we're going to attempt, we won't be covering everything within John 17 here, but we're going to be finishing up the chapter, and we'll see as we look at verses 6 to 26 that Jesus sort of switches gears here. The first five verses, he's looking at himself, and he's praying about himself and about his work and what he was about to accomplish. Now he's focusing in these verses upon the disciples and upon those believers that would follow them, and he changes now to intercessory prayer for these people, which brings us immediately to our first point this morning that we see from his own example: pray for one another. Intercessory prayer in and of itself, very simply, is the act of praying on the behalf of another. We see examples of it all throughout the Old Testament with men like Abraham and David, Jeremiah, any number of people. We see it throughout the New Testament as well. We're given example after example, encouragement after encouragement to this end of praying for one another. Jesus was not the only person of the Godhead who practices. We also see the Holy Spirit as well. In Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite verses in regards to prayer. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with, I love those last two words, inexpressible groanings. The Spirit interceding for us. What an amazing thing. And as we look at intercessory prayer, notice this, that it's not just for the spiritually elite, all right? It's not just for super Christians, as we would quote in American standards, I guess. And it's not just the responsibility of the pastor. There it goes. I've heard, you know, various pastor breakfasts and stories, and of myself, you hear people come up and talk to the pastor, and people request, Pastor, would you pray a special blessing for such and such? And there's almost this thought, at least in my mind, correct me if I'm wrong, with some people that the pastor's prayers are heard better, or that an answer is going to be automatically granted because the pastor prays for it. There is no guarantee that I know of in Scripture that tells me that. And my prayers are not the only ones God hears. He calls on all Christians to be in this ministry of intercessory prayer, of praying on the behalf of others. Notice some of these examples in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12. Peter, he's in prison. So Peter was kept in prison, but those in the church were earnestly praying to God for him. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, with every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and to this end, be alert with all perseverance and requests for all the saints. Pray for me also, that I may be given the message when I begin to speak, that I may confidently make known the mystery of the gospel. Then he says in Colossians, sort of along the same lines, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert with all thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us too, that God may open a door for the message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may make it known as I should. As the nation of Israel was repenting for requesting a king, we see in 1 Samuel, I came upon, I've read this verse before, but it's, you know, it's one of those things you see it again, you're like, oh. 1 Samuel chapter 12. As far as I am concerned, Samuel talking here, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. What a attitude toward intercessory prayer. As I was looking over this subject of intercessory prayer this week, and the things involved with it, one of the thoughts that came to my mind is that, you know, prayer meetings, as we know them, have become a thing of the past many times. That's not in all cases. I recall the ones, what I attended when I first started here at Grace back in 2008. We were lucky if we had five people. And of those five, two of them were Pastor Paul and myself. You know, it just being very blunt that, and this is with churches all across America, people show up for fellowship meetings but not for prayer meetings. Why? I don't know that I have the answer to that. One of the things I was thinking this week through that is the fact in some cases that prayer has become this relic, so to speak, that we've buried in our spiritual trunks. And you know, it's only when we're in dire need do we dig all the way to the bottom and pull it out. In some cases, it's the fear of praying in front of others and what they might think of us. I don't know how valid this story is, but it illustrates the point well. One of the U.S. presidents had one of his assistants say grace before an evening meal in the family quarters of the White House. The assistant began to pray softly, and the president immediately interrupted him and told him to speak up. The assistant responded, he says, "I wasn't talking to you, Mr. President." When we pray, we aren't there to impress others. We aren't talking to them. We're talking to God. You know, I don't have the right words. So what? Coming back to Romans 8 again, I love that verse, you know, the Spirit interceding for us. I was commenting to Paul this week that there are times when I pray that I have the thoughts, I'm thinking them, but the words just will not come out. God knows what I'm thinking, and the Spirit's interceding on our behalf. God calls on all Christians to be intercessors. And it's His desire that we as believers be active in intercessory prayer. And you know, the reality is, thinking about God, thinking about who He is, who we are, what an awesome privilege it is to be able to boldly come before the throne of grace and pray and make requests. What an amazing thing. You know, and some additional thoughts as we think about prayer and about this subject of intercessory prayer. What did the disciples ask of Jesus as we think through the New Testament or through the Gospels? They didn't ask Jesus how to preach. They didn't ask Him how to evangelize. What did they ask Him to teach them? How to pray. They saw its importance in their life. They saw the importance in understanding it. Do we? And with that, what makes us a praying church? Is it a list of requests? Is it the number of people that we have praying? Is it a prayer meeting on a specific day and a specific time and a specific week? Is it the number of times we pray? Is it the form in which we pray? I think it first involves, as we talked earlier about that attitude of dependence upon God. It involves that attitude. It involves also conversation with God. You can't be a praying church if you aren't conversing with God. And while it's not the last qualification by any means, it also involves the men as well as the women. Far too often you go to prayer meetings and churches and different things, and it's just the women praying. Where's the men? Where are men praying as well? We need to all be involved in this. Jesus challenges us to pray for one another. He challenges us from his own example. And as we look at these verses of intercessory prayer, we see him praying for the concerns related to the 11, related to future believers in verses 20 to 26. And as he goes through this passage, as we read this, as we look through it, we find that he centers on three main themes throughout these 21 verses. He centers on preservation, on sanctification, and on unity in regards to these two groups of people. And from these themes and from his example, we are challenged to pray. And these things are going to outline our points this morning in regards to what to pray for. So the first is this: pray for believers' preservation. Verses 11 to 16 and verse 18. Throughout these verses, we see the disciples' relationship with the world, and which really should categorize us as well, because we are disciples of Christ. We find that the disciples are left in the world in verse 11. Disciples then and now have not been removed from the world. There's a specific reason for that, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. But God had a grander plan that involved them being here, involves us being here. Disciples of Christ also do not belong to the world. We see in verse 14, which is twofold. First, this, that we are citizens of heaven. We see in Philippians 3:9. That's our real home. So we don't belong to the world in that sense, but we also don't belong to the world in our character. We should be drastically different than the standards and the goals and things of this world. And because we do not belong to the world, because even as Jesus says, I believe here in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. Because of that as well, we arrive to this next part. We are hated by the world. The world hates the disciples of Christ because of our differing values. I was reading this week and I hadn't thought of this. But the reality is, because we do not cooperate with the world by joining in sin, we become living accusations against sin. By merely not even being involved in that, we're in a sense condemning what is going on. I think recently of the repeal of the marriage amendment, and I know there's a lot of debate going around that now. Paul and I have chatted in the past, though, about the LGBT agenda, and that those within that circle are not simply satisfied with loving them, with accepting them in a case, in a sense, agreeing to disagree. All right, if you are not actively promoting their agenda, you are against them. You know, and this is just the start of things. The world is going to continue, and you know this, reel further and further out of control and go down the tubes, and true Bible-believing Christians are going to be hated more and more. We see that across the world, as even as Adam talks about the persecuted church. It's coming here. Disciples of Christ, we see in verse 18, are also sent into the world. We're not taken out of it. We're sent into it to proclaim the message of truth, the hope of the gospel. Now, there are those who would separate themselves completely from the world, who had cut themselves off from it. But in the reality is we're thinking about these things. If we do that, we're also cutting ourselves off from the mission as well. the mission of proclaiming this hope, of being salt and light in the world. And now I realize that we need to be careful, that we don't allow the influence of the world to corrupt us and to sway us from the truth. But we also know that we need to be salt and light to the world as well. And because of this relationship, the world is outlined here, and the task that we have been given, Jesus talks in verses 11 and in verse 15, he's praying for the disciples' preservation. He says in these verses, he says, "Holy Father, keep them safe in your name that you have given me." Verse 15, "I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one." The reality is, he knows the hatred that we are going to face because the world hated him first. And because of that knowledge, because of his care, his concern for us as his sheep, sheep given to him by the Father, as the good shepherd, he requests that we be kept safe. This is not to say that we'll never experience any trouble. We just talked in John chapter 16, Jesus says very clearly, "In this world you will have trouble." What a discouraging statement. But that's the reality. And Satan is spreading this lie that be saved, nothing will happen. And then when stuff does happen, then we begin to doubt. Christ said we wouldn't. I'm sure if we went around this room and began to have a testimony time, we could all testify to the fact that we have trouble in this world. But even in the midst of that, there's this thought as well, I think in American Christianity, this expectation that, okay, maybe we're going to have troubles, but as we go through those battles, we'll come out unscathed. But the reality is that even as Christians, we are going to be wounded. We will be hurt. We will be discouraged. The Christian life is not this sea of glass. We often experience what? The raging, foaming waters that threaten to leave us shipwrecked. But we have this hope. Christ has overcome the world. And what an amazing thing here. He's praying for us. Keep them safe in your name. Keep them safe from the evil one. What a comfort that is to my soul that the intercessor is interceding for us. And as I was reading just those couple of verses, my mind kept coming back to John chapter 10. In Greek class, this was a verse that was driving home, became one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, and now I know this is regards to salvation, but bear with me. I love it anyway. I'm going to share it with you, whether you like it or not. "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." I love the last part. "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he goes a step further. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Safety in God. Romans chapter 8, another set of my favorite verses. "No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else." Ken David made the comment. He says, do you get the point that Paul's trying to add a lot of stuff here? "Nothing else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What can we do as believers? Jesus is talking about, he's praying for believers' preservation. What can we do as believers? We can follow his example. We are his disciples. Let's follow in his footsteps. Let's pray for believers' preservation as well. Let's pray for God to keep his beloved ones safe. Because the reality is, as we just talked about in these verses here, that the world is no friend to believers, that it hates us, that we are not of the world. We are in it, but not of it. And that we have a mission, we have the truth, and we are hated for it. Pray for the persecuted church. Each week, I appreciate. We were talking about it the other day, Adam and I. It's been 3 or 4 years now we were talking that you've been doing it, something like that. Adam gets up, and I appreciate his study, getting up and you know, talking about specific countries and what is happening to the Christians there. And we pray for the persecuted church on Sunday morning, but do we pray for it ourselves? Now, I'm not talking specifically, you know, every day of the week, every waking hour, maybe once a week. Do we pray for the persecuted church? Do we pray for those who are on the front lines of spiritual warfare? The writer of Hebrews says, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those ill-treated as though you too felt their torment. Don't just think about them. Pray for them. Don't, if you would allow me to get on a soapbox here for a minute, don't just send them good thoughts. I hear that often about people talking about sending someone else good thoughts or be sure to send me good thoughts. What in the world is that doing for that person? If we're going to do something that's actually worthwhile and effective, pray to the Father. Pray to God for them. Be an intercessor on their behalf. Pray for our young people. A Lifeway study done in 2007 found that 70% of young people between the ages of 18 and 22 quit attending church for at least a year. Now, there's various number of reasons for that, but what a disheartening statistic. Only 30% see the importance and the relevance of church during all of that time. And the church is losing young people. Pray for our teens. I went to public school all throughout my schooling, to the local school in Milledgeville. And I know to some extent what they face. It's much worse, I'm sure, than what I did, what I faced when I was in school. As a first responder, I know talking to some of the detectives and stuff, I know of the drug problem that resides in our county. And it's in the schools in a big way. You know, the kids even talk about it when we have question QA time and things of that nature about some of the things that go on. And our teens are being fed such trash and lies and false security. And it's being marketed to them every day. Pray for them. Pray for one another. We talked in Awana before we concluded the year about Ephesians chapter 6. We talked about the fierce battle that is out there. And Paul in Ephesians 6 writes these words. He says, clothe yourselves with the full armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, notice these things, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Pray for believers' preservation. But don't stop there. Pray also, as we see next in verse 17, pray also for their sanctification. Verse John 17:17, if you're there, follow along. Jesus, as he's praying and requesting on the disciples' behalf, he's also on ours as well. He says, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Set apart means to make holy, to sanctify, to consecrate for God's service. The sphere into which they are to be set apart is the truth. And not just any truth, God's truth. This is the means to their sanctification, and because the truth is the means, we as believers, as disciples of Christ, need to know the truth. We need to understand it. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. Because these words are key to our sanctification. Daily application of them has a purifying effect. Because Scripture, as we know it, points out our sin. Sin that we've, swept under the rug. Sin that we've hidden deep in the closet. Scripture motivates us to confess that sin. And as a result, when it's confessed, our relationship with God is not only renewed, but also strengthened as well. Scripture is that light that guides us and brings us back to the path of righteousness, that directs us along the course, and the Holy Spirit Himself uses Scripture to minister to us. To be sanctified, to be set apart, means that we're distinct from the world. We're distinct from the world's sin, from the world's values, from the world's goals. And there are many who call themselves Christians that are becoming grayer and grayer. The distinct lines between one that holds to the truth of God's word and the world are becoming more and more blurred all the time. I listened as I was, I forget which night it was, I was listening to the news. And listened to a gay Christian, I use that word loosely, pastor, talk about this week about his marriage and that we all needed to be more loving and more accepting. The sad reality is that many in the Christian population are slowly changing colors. Less and less distinct from the world's sin, from the world's values, from its goals. They're following the progression that we see in Psalm 1 in a bad way. The psalmist writes, says, how blessed is the one who does not follow in the advice or walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the assembly of the scoffers. Yet we see that happening in a bad way in Christian America. There's been an erosion of the Christian conscience over the years. And I don't know what the key to resolving all of that is, or what the key issue is behind all of that, but I think in some part it's probably the fact that many are not in the Scriptures. And while we may be reading them, there's people not actually applying what they're reading. Oh, it's a good book. Well, yeah, but it was meant more than that. We don't like the fire, do we? Be sanctified and purified is talking about burning off the impurities. Let God do His work. As a bit of a side note, yet it's related to our subject this morning, in regards to our own sanctification, don't just pray about it, work it out. It's a process, and we've talked about this often, that's not only the responsibility of God, we are also involved in that. Paul writes in Philippians 2, he says, "Dear friends, you have always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him." So we're praying for believers' preservation. We're praying for their sanctification. We're also, the last part, praying for their unity. An additional item to be on our list of prayers. Before we get into the particulars of this subject of praying for believers' unity, I wanted to address a subject, though, that is closely linked to this. And with that, give you a word of caution. John chapter 7, verse 20, 17, verse 21. Jesus speaking here, he's praying. He says that they will all be one, just as you, Father, and I are in me, and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. This is a favorite verse of the modern ecumenical movement. The movement originally, I believe, was aimed at uniting all Christians and bringing various denominations together in mutual cooperation. I remember in my hometown growing up, we attended the Brethren Church in town. And different points throughout the year, the various churches, there was another Brethren Church about 5 miles away, the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church would all get together. We'd get together for a picnic or a hymn sing. I forget what else. Our Lutheran church in town was kind of an exception, though, because the guy was pretty straight as an arrow in regards to the gospel. My parents often commented they didn't think he was an actual Lutheran, but this was more of a community thing, and it didn't involve issues of doctrine or issues of salvation. The modern, and this is a quote that I was reading this week, and I wanted to share it with you. The ecumenical movement today has switched gears completely. The modern ecumenical movement often goes beyond uniting Christians and seeks to connect Protestants, Catholics, and non-Christian religions. Modern economical, maybe it's for economical reasons. Ecumenical leaders promote interfaith dialogue with Mormons, Islamists, Hindus, Buddhists, Wiccans, Universalists, and a variety of New Age belief systems. Such efforts are at odds with the concept of Christian unity as presented in Scripture. While there is room for discussion with those outside of Christianity, notice this: to accept all religions as equal is to deny the uniqueness of Jesus and the Christian faith. And I think the same can be true, sadly, even today, among uniting different Christian denominations. Jesus wanted unity, yes, but not at the cost of the truth of God's word. Doctrine is paramount, especially when it concerns the person and the work of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't join with churches for humanitarian reasons. I'm not saying that. But when it comes to issues of doctrine, especially Christ, we need to be very wary and very cautious. Question with this, Jesus is praying for unity. Just simply, why pray for unity? What's the purpose? He spells it out very clearly. It's two-part. First is this, that the world will believe in the Son's divine mission, the fact that the Father sent Him. Now, if we're uniting all religions together, religions that don't even believe in God, that don't even believe in Christ, how can this purpose even be accomplished? And the other part is this, that the world will sense that God's love for believers is deep, intimate, and lasting, as is His love for His unique Son. And praying for unity is one thing, but how do we build it? That's the next question. We build it very simply by praying for each other. Part one. Part two, avoid gossip. This destroys unity. We've seen example after example of this. Build each other up. Work together in humility, because pride, as we know it, is a huge factor in fracturing unity. Give of your time and money. Exalt Christ together. Refuse to divide and get sidetracked by divisive arguments. If we're going to die on a hill, it better be one that is in regards to the truth rather than personal tastes and preferences. I've known church after church, especially we were in Kansas City, down there in the various churches down there, of how many churches had divided, had split, had arguments going on because of personal taste and preference rather than the truth of God's Word. You know, as we look over this list, do you notice anything that they sound familiar? What did we talk about last week? The very end. One another's. Thank you, Todd. Todd emailed me his list this week. Thank you for that. Practicing the one another's, I believe, helps to build unity in the church. And if you don't have that list, I can get you one. It was on the outline last week. That was part of them. You know, knowing them is great. Knowing where they're found is great. But if we're not actually putting them into practice, it's not doing a whole lot for us. Let's summarize things up this morning. These last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the fact that what? Prayer is central to everything. Jesus, the Son of God, taught us himself by his example to pray for one another. And so let's do it. What can we be praying for, though? Well, we talked about those things this morning. And here's a very simple review. Write it down. Not that part. Very simple review of the three things to pray for. And of course, there's many more. Here's what we pray for. Keep them safe. Keep them holy. Keep them together. Pretty simple, huh? Keep them safe. Keep them holy. Keep them together. Pray for those things. Be in prayer for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your Son's own example to our own lives. It wasn't just the things that he said, but also the things that he did through his actions that convict us, that you desire for us to emulate as well. And not just to go through the emotions of them, but to sincerely, wholeheartedly do these things. We know that they please you. We know that they ultimately bring your glory, that they cause your character to shine. And we know it at the same time that we often falter. And so, Father, give us strength. Use your word to minister to us and to direct us back to the path of righteousness, to convict us as well of things that we need to be doing, perhaps that we're not. I thank you so much for not only Christ's sacrifice, but his example to us in how to live. You didn't just save us, you also taught us how to live, and you gave us the means to do so, and I thank you so much for that. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our concluding hymn this morning.